7, verse 13 and 14 first, and then we'll go on to talk about the rest of the 7th chapter later there. The 13th verse is a question by one of the 24 elders. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And so, the elder here is certainly not ignorant, I don't believe, of who these people are. That's certainly indicated by what follows here, because he tells John who they are. But the question is mostly for John's benefit, to stir him up and make him take special notice of this great multitude here that is seen in heaven. Now we go on down to the next verse, and we see that the elder identifies these as the tribulation saints. And he said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, John is telling the elder, "You know who, and you might as well tell me." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now the first thing I note in that verse is that John confessed his ignorance of the identity of this multitude. If this multitude was a part of the church, John surely would have known that. And if it was nothing more than the nation of Israel, as others suppose, then John would have known that, having been a part of the nation of Israel. But here is a group that John does not know. He cannot identify because he's not a part of it. It is a group of people that will be saved and come out of the great tribulation. I believe we'll be saved by the preaching of the 144,000 Israelites as well as the two witnesses. So we must again make a distinction between the great multitude in heaven that is an indefinite number and the definite number of the nation of Israel, that is 144,000. These are redeemed out of the tribulation. And of course, John did not know their identity and needed to be told by one of the elders. Now please look at the language there. "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Actually, the Greek has "came out of the great tribulation." The definite article is there. And it could read, I guess if I literally translated, I'd say, "out of tribulation, the great one." Now that immediately tells us that these people came out of the great tribulation. Now who else used that terminology? Jesus Christ used that terminology in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And what did he say over there? Well, he had this to say in verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation." That's the same terminology of our verse there in Revelation 7. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." It will be the worst time that the world has ever known, this 7-year tribulation period. Does not Daniel also talk about this same period of time and talk about some people that will be saved during that time? Look in Daniel 12 and 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time." That's that great tribulation too, you see. "And at that time," meaning during the time of this tribulation, "thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Well, we know that the 144,000 Israelites are all written in the book to be saved. So it could very well be a reference there to them again. Now you note that he said came out of great tribulation. That implies that they had been in it. But when they suffered a martyr's death, they came out of it and went up to heaven. So these are people that came out of the great tribulation. They were in it. They died. Now they're seen up in heaven. They're also certainly saved people because it said they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The way that reads, that presupposes, first of all, that their robes had been defiled by sin. and then that they had washed them in the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1 and 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the only way to get your robe white is to wash it in the blood of Jesus. So what we're seeing here is people in heaven that have on, as it were, the garment of salvation or justification, and perhaps also sanctification, I would add to that. Now their robes are white. They are as white now as if they were as white as snow or wool. They are free of sin, and they are acceptable to God, not on the merits of their own works, but wholly because they have trusted in the blood of Christ and His righteousness. That is the only way in any age or dispensation that a person can make his robe white, is by washing it in the blood of the Lamb. It is remarkable that nobody here is said to have washed his robe in the waters of baptism and made it white. It doesn't say anything about even washing his robe in the blood of martyrdom and making it white. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, before God came down over there in the book of Exodus, Moses made them all wash their clothing. Go back and look at that. It's an interesting passage there in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. This is before God comes down now, and he had a requirement. Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Before you can dwell in the presence of God, you've got to wash your clothes. Before you can dwell in the presence of the Lamb, you've got to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb, you see. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So before you can dwell in the presence of God, you must wash your robe and make it white in the blood of the Lamb. Great evangelical truth there that ought not to be slighted or overlooked. If you expect to dwell in God's presence, then you must, by faith, wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. Without that, you cannot dwell in God's presence, because that is necessary to dwelling in the presence of God. Now, let me point out some other things here. Somebody will come along and say, well, now, are people saved in the tribulation different than during any other age or dispensation? The answer is no. No. People were saved back in the Old Testament by washing their robe in the blood of the Lamb. People are saved during the New Testament dispensation, according to Romans 3 and 25, by faith in His blood. It's by faith in His blood that we wash our robes white and make them clean. So people in the tribulation or the millennium or during the present time or the Old Testament time or the patriarchal time, you name it. There never has been but one way of salvation. If you're going to dwell in the presence of God, you have to wash your robe white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we want to go to the next section that takes in verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 17. And we see the heavenly bliss of the disembodied martyred saints. I believe there's probably no place in the Bible that we are given any more detailed description of what it's like in heaven in the case of disembodied spirits as it is right here. To me, this is the key passage to all of it. And I'm very much determined to say that these are all in a disembodied state. They will not get their bodies back until the resurrection over there that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. That's where the tribulation saints will be resurrected. They're in their disembodied state now. And they're in heaven, and they're up there with God. Now, the first thing that I note in the 15th verse is two basic facts. They stand before the throne of God, and secondly, they serve God in the heavenly temple. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The word there, dwell, is in the Greek. It's really the word pitched. It means to pitch a tent. You'll tent among them or over them like. So this is a promise that is not to be fulfilled during the millennium, as Brother Arnside and some of the people try to maintain. It's certainly not something that's going to be fulfilled in the eternal state, because in Revelation 21, 22, and 25, we're told that there won't be any temple in that eternal state. So this is the disembodied tribulation martyrs. They're up there before the throne of God. So if you were to ask me tonight, where are people that are saved that have left this earth? They are before the throne of God in heaven. That's the Bible answer right there for it. Now this is the bliss of the disembodied spirits in heaven. And that's going to go on, that bliss that they're enjoying in heaven. It'll certainly go on in the millennium. It'll certainly go on to a very large degree in the eternal state. But I'm saying that it's going on right now in heaven. Not going to be, but already is. That's the point I want to make. They are before the throne of God. That is, of course, a place of great honor and prominence. After all, there's somebody else there before the throne of God, and that's Jesus Christ. So they're in good company. They're before the throne of God, and they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That sounds like a pretty good place to be there. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, these people surely must be seeing God. They're standing in front of the throne where He sits. That's significant within itself. Serve Him day and night in His temple. There is a heavenly temple. The earthly temple was nothing more than, well, a type of the heavenly temple. And so the real temple of God never was on the earth. It's in heaven. And in the real temple, God Himself has always dwelt and always will dwell until He comes to earth, and then He'll be among His people. They serve Him in the heavenly temple. So, well, might think the idea comes along, you know, that people up in heaven, they're just up there to stay to rest, laying around, you know, taking life easy, not doing anything. No, they're serving God in His temple. There's never any time that we're not to serve God, even that eternal state. Revelation 22 says, "His servants shall serve Him." And so there's no time that we are not to serve God. There is service to be rendered to God in any state that we find ourselves in. So heaven then is not a place of inactivity. It's not a place of sluggers and of do-nothings. They were not sluggers and do-nothing on the earth. And we would suppose that when they get to heaven, it'll not be otherwise up there. Now it talks about day and night, and that's what Brother Arnside seizes upon and said, you don't have day and night in heaven, so therefore it must be the millennial scene. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean this term day and night cannot speak of the heavenly state? What about in the earlier part of this book, back there in chapter 4, when it talks about the creatures up there in heaven? They serve God day and night, the four living creatures. If the four living creatures can be said to serve God day and night in heaven, why cannot these saints be said to serve God in the heavenly temple? More than that, we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that the devil accuses the Lord's people day and night. Well, that's up in heaven too, where the devil's doing that accusing. So don't tell me that you can't speak about heaven with the term day and night, because it's a term that accommodates itself to mankind. When we say day and night, that means without intermission. That's all it means. Then more than that, the punishment of the wicked, according to Revelation 14, 11, and 20 and 10, is going to be, they're going to suffer eternal torment day and night. That's not to say there's going to be day and night in hell any more than there's day and night in heaven, but it simply means it'll be uninterrupted service in the case of the saints, an uninterrupted torment in the case of the unsaved. No, this is not the millennial state. This is a heavenly state, because they're before the throne of God up there in heaven. And that's all that I need to know. So that term day and night, it just simply will not hold up under examination, because it's used to speak of eternity in many different ways here in the book of Revelation. Would it be possible for us to serve God day and night at the present time? No, we couldn't. Not even if we wanted to. First of all, continual worship would be something that we'd be incapable of doing. I mean, we just couldn't stay awake but so long. For instance, we had tried to have church all night tonight, and I tried to preach all night. Some of you probably go to sleep on me about 11:30, 12 o'clock time you go to bed. Why? Because your body would be tired, and that's your normal time to retire at night. But here is a worship in heaven that has no weariness. There's no anxieties. And we might call it a never-ending Sunday or a never-ending Sabbath day. There's no formalities and no hypocrites among these worshipers in heaven. There's no coldness of feeling, no deadness of love, no languishing of affection, no distress of soul. What a day to serve God continually in the heavenly temple. Then it says there that he sitteth on the throne and dwells among them and all of that. That means tabernacle over them, literally, as I told you a moment ago. Think about what a fellowship and communion that would be with God tabernacling over us, as it were. Then as we come down to the 16th verse, I see that they stand and they serve in that verse before, but now I see that they're satisfied. When I was a boy growing up, we used to sing a song, "When my soul is singing in the promised land above, it'll be satisfied." Well, that's true. There's a Bible for that. It's right here in the 16th verse. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." They're satisfied. Now, you have to think about the condition of these tribulation saints before they got to heaven. Remember now, they're going to live during the time of the 7-year tribulation period. That means, based on the information we have in Matthew 25 over there, especially about the sheep, the goat, and the brethren and all that, there's going to be a lot of people that's going to hunger and they're going to thirst. And they're going to be put in prison. So when they were down here on the earth, I'm sure that they knew hunger. Plenty of it. I'm sure that they were many times thirsty and didn't have any water. I'm sure that they were many times they had to be out in the hot sun and endure a great amount of heat. But when they get to heaven, all of that is going to be over with forever. Many scriptures indicate that a lot of people will die during this time at the hands of the Antichrist. Many are going to flee. They're going to suffer the heat of the sun. They're going to suffer hunger. They're going to suffer thirst. And then it's all going to be over with. You know, that was a promise God made to Israel back in the Old Testament anyway. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, in verse 10, note what's said there. "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." And really what we're seeing here in Revelation is almost just an amplification of that verse over there in Isaiah 49 and verse 10. And these martyrs are going to enjoy the benefits that was promised there. No doubt some Israelites will be among those martyrs. There'll be a lot of Gentiles. Mostly they're going to be Gentiles. Remember that on earth they would hunger and thirst for righteousness. But they're not going to hunger or thirst for anything up there. They're not going to hunger spiritually. They're not going to thirst spiritually. They're not going to hunger anyway in the sense of thirst and hunger. It's going to all be over and done with there. I think about how that water will probably be so polluted during the time of tribulation. All these wars, all these meteors coming in and falling and poisoning the water and all of this talks about. So there's no doubt going to be a lot of thirst, a lot of water pollution. But how wonderful it's going to be up there not to have to endure any of that. So Christ, he thirsted for us on the cross. So that when we get to heaven, we will not hunger or thirst anymore. He will take care of that for us. Now I could be wrong. I'm going to wait just a minute to tie this all together. But anyway, let's go on down and look at that 17th verse. Where they are sustained and solaced. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lamb is seen here leading and feeding the sheep. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He's no longer sitting on it. He's standing there with this redeemed host. And so the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He's going to feed them. That's another way of saying, in the Greek text, he's going to be a shepherd unto them. He's going to lead them and guide them. That's the work of a shepherd. And here we're seeing Christ as the great shepherd of his sheep. He has moved in his position. He is out in front of the throne. That does not take away anything from his deity. He is still as much God as he was ever God. The only difference is that he's standing out there with his people. We saw him back in chapter 3 in verse 21 sitting with the Father on his throne. The only difference now is he's standing out in front of the throne with his people, as we might expect him to be. And so think of that great multitude there before the throne of God and all the angels that are round about that throne. We're talking about millions and millions of angels, millions and millions of glorified saints, millions and millions of Israelites and Gentiles that died a martyr's death. It's hard for me to imagine how great a host this is going to be. I mean, it's going to be a great multitude that no man can number, as the Bible indicated there. When it says feed them, that means feed them as a shepherd does his flock. I want you to think about the passage here that we're looking at in Revelation. And I know that Psalm 23 has an application to the present time in a sense, but let's just suppose that Psalms 23 is referring to this time, that it's referring to heaven rather than earth. Now let's read Psalm 23 and think about Revelation 7 over there, those last two verses especially. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Fountain of living waters over in Revelation. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, like I said, that psalm certainly does have an application to this day and time. It is certainly going to be fulfilled in the ultimate sense there in that great multitude up there in heaven when Christ is the great shepherd of his people. And so we see him there as the great shepherd. Now, you also note here that he leads them to these fountains of living water. That describes the fullness and availability of these satisfying waters. Living waters. Then it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, while they were here on the earth during the tribulation, I'm sure they shed many tears. Somebody said, well, I can't believe there'll be any tears in heaven. Well, here's some people that have to have the tears wiped away. How are you going to wipe them away if they're not there? Can you wipe away what's not there? You couldn't wipe any tears away from my eye right now because there's not any in them. So in order for tears to be wiped away, there has to be some tears present. I can imagine that they will weep over the awful events that are going on upon the earth that they no doubt will have some knowledge of. They'll be weeping for their brethren that are still being slaughtered down here on the earth. Maybe weeping for our friends and relatives that are still down there under the rule of the Antichrist. I don't know what all will bring all of these tears. I think they probably had a lot of tears during their persecution. They probably had a lot of tears because they saw a lot of their loved ones put to death by the Antichrist, and then they themselves were put to death. So, I mean, it's going to be a veil of tears for them while they're here on the earth. And so when they get up to heaven, it's said that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. So they're going to enjoy the tender care and comfort of that great shepherd of the sheep. So heaven is a place where the Lord Jesus will shepherd his sheep. And maybe you never thought about heaven like that. I never did until I read this, but it's the place where the good shepherd takes care of his sheep. I know he does it down here to some degree. But think about it up there. No hunger, no thirst, no heat of the sun. The Lamb taking us to fountains of living water, wiping away all tears from our eyes. I know we sing sometimes, no tears in heaven. I think there'll be quite a few tears up there. I think there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe many of God's people are going to weep and groan because of the loss of reward they'll suffer there at that judgment seat. I believe there'll be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. I know that John wept up there in heaven, and I believe that these tribulation martyrs are going to weep also and have to have their tears wiped away. More than that, in the very last place in the Bible, after that final judgment, that's over there in the 20th chapter, the latter part, in the 21st chapter, it says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes again. I could be wrong, but I think probably Brother Earl Smith was right one time who preached a sermon on the time of the last cry. He said, when we stand at the great white throne of judgment, we see a lot of our friends and neighbors cast in the lake of fire. So I don't think that's going to be a very pleasant experience. And said it's only after that great white throne of judgment is over and done with that the Bible says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Again, how do you wipe away what's not there? So I think it's going to be a sad time at the judgment seat of Christ for some of us. It'll be a sad time at the great white throne of judgment. No doubt be a sad time at the judgment of the nations when many people will be cast into hell. So I believe there will be some tears in heaven, and only after that great white throne of judgment will all tears be wiped away for good. In other words, if there are tears in heaven, the good news is that the Lord will wipe them away. He won't let them stay there very long. But I think probably after that great white throne of judgment, even the occasion of tears will be taken away. In the book of Isaiah, the 65th chapter, verse 17 to 19, it talks about how the former things will not be remembered nor come into mind. So if there were things that caused tears all the way up until the time of the great white throne of judgment, all occasion of tears will be taken away after that. There'll be no basis for tears after that. I want to make a few practical observations here on the fact that there will be tears in heaven, first of all, that I have just told you about. But you know, up there in heaven, even in a disembodied state, we serve the Lord. And so no man can be happy in heaven who has not first learned to serve the Lord in his church on this earth. One old preacher said, non-churchgoers will not feel at home in heaven. They don't like to serve him down here. That's what we're going to do when they get up there. So if they don't like to serve him here, there'd be no need to go up there. They might as well go to hell because they wouldn't want to go to heaven because it'd be a very boresome thing to go there. It's like the old black people said, not everybody's talking about heaven's going there. Because if we have not learned to serve the Lord in his church down here on this earth, then we can have very little prospect of heaven in my estimation. If the service of God on earth does not delight us, from what unknown source would we expect any joy in heaven? Of what rivers of pleasure could we expect to drink up there that we cannot drink here to some degree? There's not going to be any sensual delights in heaven that we think of down here. All the joy up there will come from pure spiritual service. That is also true of the eternal state, because in Revelation 22 and 3, his servants shall serve him. If you don't enjoy serving God, then heaven will be hell to you, because that's what it's all about. Let me also point out that there's a little bit of information here about what true worship is all about. It's not just some duty to be performed. It's a privilege that God permits us to enjoy. You know, serving the Lord in heaven will be a privilege and an honor. I got news for you. It is a privilege and an honor to serve God down here on this earth in his church. Any way we can serve God is an honor and a privilege. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. We've had a blustery night, and you've been listening to the rain maybe more than the sermon. I don't know, but I'm thankful for every drop we've got. We sure did need it. Let us stand, and we'll sing.